Well, we as a church exist to proclaim, to be about, to strive to see the spread of God's glory broader and deeper. It's on the front of your worship folder if you're new to Desert Springs. This is a phrase you'll hear often if you're around much. The spread of God's glory broader and deeper has as its center not either breadth nor depth, but glory. God's glory. It is glory that motivates and fills our aims and our pursuits. Paul had the vision of a glorious kingdom that was bursting forth. He got this from Jesus, who said to his disciples that the kingdom is bursting forth and people are pressing in to enter into it. This idea of the kingdom bursting forth means that it's bursting forth in all directions, in all ways. It's showing itself in new, in different ways. It's growing in its breadth, and it's anchored deeper in its depth. And Paul understood that God's consuming glory, this plan throughout all the ages, that in Jesus Christ there would be the glory of God's grace demonstrated, proclaimed, evidenced, manifested, believed in to the glory of God. This thing is bursting forth in new worshipers, but in also current worshipers like you if you're a Christian, understanding more deeply this thing of His glory. We could put it this way. Paul knew that the taste of God's glory in the world was being tasted more and more for the first time. And those who had tasted and seen that the Lord is good are growing in their appetite for the things of the Lord. What I'm getting at is this. We often think that we're forced to choose between discipleship or Great Commission. We often think that we're forced to choose between Great Commission and exposition, between Sunday morning for the church and maybe missions for the world. What will a church emphasize, we ask? What will a church be about? What will it do? We were asked in a new members class almost every time we have one. Is Desert Springs about unbelievers or the sheep? Is Desert Springs about shoring up that which is lacking in the lives of believers and followers of Jesus Christ? Or is Desert Springs about reaching the lost? The Apostle Paul, I think, would scratch his head at such a question. Because the motivation isn't different for Paul. It is the same heart, the same aim that for Paul will both suffer to see the spread, but also stay to see them strengthened. The global-minded Great Commission pastor must not choose between strengthening or sending, between missions and discipleship, between the Great Commission or exposition. Because missions is a necessary, logical overflow of knowing and cherishing a God who is great and greatly to be praised. And if He's great, and if He's to be praised greatly, He's to be praised greatly to the ends of the earth, but also penetrating to the innermost part of the believer's life. If He's to be greatly praised in all the earth, then He is also to be greatly praised all the way into our homes, unto our kitchen tables, into the lives of our kids, into the very words that we speak. He's to be praised greatly into our mouths and cherished more deeply in our hearts. I came across a sermon this week by John Piper called The Role of the Pastor in World Missions, something I always struggle with as a pastor who wants to preach what's here in the passage at hand and not have a missions hobby horse that kind of mentions any passage and then runs off in a missions direction. You maybe have seen those kind of pastors, or maybe have seen a pastor with a different hobby horse. I have a desire to preach the text before us with that and nothing else, knowing that God can bless it and use it and apply it in ways that we couldn't imagine. But how also do we as a church keep that balance between broader and deeper? How do we not get so consumed with the depth of God's glory that we forget that there should be a breadth to God's glory? Well, this is what John Piper said. What should a pastor do to promote a passion among his people to see God glorified in the sheep, the ingathering of the people, the thousands of unreached people groups around the world? Well, above everything else, be the kind of person and the kind of preacher whose theme and passion is the majesty of God. He says, no church will be able to rise to the magnificence of the missionary cause of Christ if they do not feel the magnificence of Christ himself. There will be no big world vision without a big God vision. There will be no passion to draw others, near or far, into the joy of our worship where there is no passionate joy in our worship. He goes on to say, the majestic character of God needs to be seen in, week out. Not in the context of casualness and triviality and Sunday morning slapstick, but in the context of exaltation and awe and solemnity and earnestness and intensity. Why? Well, how will our people ever come to feel in their bones the awful magnitude of what is at stake in the eternal destiny of the unevangelized if our sermons just start with a joke and keep the people entertained with anecdotes all along the way? How will the people ever come to know and feel the crags and snow-capped heights of God's glory if our preaching and worship services are more like picnics in the valley than thunder on the ice face of Mount Everest? Paul knew that if churches were not strengthened to worship and strengthened in the word and strengthened in holiness, then there would not be another generation who will go and suffer for the sake of the name. So what we want to do in this third biographical snapshot of the Apostle Paul this morning is to show that Paul does not choose between missions over meat. Paul does not choose between sending over strengthening. Paul does not choose between going over growing, because the heart and the motive and the vision and the outlook is not different. And so in one sense, there is no different heart motivation. There is no different glory vision. There is no different intention, no different pursuit necessarily than our topic in a Great Commission message, which speaks of the nations and speaks of the unevangelized and speaks of those unevangelized people groups of the world that must hear before Christ will return, but also realizing that on Sunday morning, as we strengthen the church, this isn't unrelated to that great global glory cause. If hearts do not treasure Christ, if they go to the mission field, they will go out of guilt or because there was some sort of mission culture at the church. But they must go for the glory of God. We must speak to our friends and neighbors of the glory of God, not because we should. We should, it's true. Not because it's commanded, it is. But not those reasons alone, but because we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and that taste is permeating all of life. And we talk of that taste because we've experienced that good. We often think of Paul as a missionary, don't we? In biblical theology, that is, looking through the theology of the Bible itself, a lot of times there'll be books on the Apostle Paul. Some will view Paul as a theologian, some will view Paul as a pastor, some will view Paul as a missionary. The latest trend in Pauline studies is the emphasis of Paul as missionary. But it's interesting. Paul did more than win converts and start churches and move on. He strengthened churches. He wrote to those churches. He left leaders in place for those churches. He wrote to those leaders on how to strengthen their churches. We probably should think of Paul not either as a missionary, nor as a pastor. Paul is something of a third category. Neither missionary nor pastor. Paul is apostle. He's in a category by himself that we don't have today, that of apostle. His work is both pastoring and missionary. And if we only see him as a frontier missionary, we may tend to miss some of the things that we will see today. What things? Well, let's just start with the most obvious. Just think through the fact that Paul wrote 13 letters of our New Testament, more letters than anyone else, likely more of the New Testament on a percentage basis than anyone else. The books of Romans to Philemon, if you just are unfamiliar with the New Testament and want to thumb through those pages. Romans to Philemon are the letters of Paul, letters to Christians, not gospel tracts. Not that tracts are wrong. Not that missions is wrong. Paul would be appalled if we would possibly entertain that you have to choose between going and growing, between sending and strengthening, between Great Commission and exposition. But isn't it interesting that Paul writes 13 letters of love and instruction and rebuke and theology to Christians in Christian letters? He unfolds God, who He is, and His plan and His promises and commandments to Christians. Paul has a very pastoral heart. And so as we look at Paul strengthening the churches, notice with me first, if you're following along in your notes, Paul's plan to strengthen the churches. Look with me, if you will, to the book of Acts. Acts 13 records Paul and Barnabas being sent out from the church. So even though the book of Acts has had 13 chapters previous to this, Paul's only mentioned in a negative way up until Acts chapter 9. And he's not mentioned in the missionary context of going and doing that apostle-like work that we think of in the life of the Apostle Paul until Acts 13. My point is this. Acts 20 and following begins the saga of Paul in custody before various rulers of his time, in and out of jail, awaiting the possibility of death, hoping to go to Rome, to the very emperor himself. And so what we have in the Apostle Paul, in his missionary endeavors, is essentially 8 chapters. Acts 13 to Acts 18. In those chapters themselves, look at how many times with me, if you will, Paul discloses his plan to strengthen the churches. Paul's plan to strengthen the churches, start with me if you would, in chapter 14. Look at verse 21. Luke records this. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Now keep in mind, Paul has just been stoned there earlier in this chapter. He returns there. Why? Why would Paul return to the place he was just stoned for preaching? Verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying with bruises on his arms, on his head, on his face, on his back, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Look at chapter 15 with me, if you would. In verse 36, again, Luke records this. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Far from being a preach and move on sort of guy, Paul circles back in his missionary journeys over the same places, not going to the same places to necessarily re-preach the gospel to the new groups of unevangelized, to new markets, to new forums, to new synagogues where he wasn't previously preaching in the last time around in that city, but no, to the same city in order that they might see how the people are doing and proclaim the word of the Lord to them. Look at chapter 15, verse 41. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul's missionary endeavor is, yes, going and preaching. But there's a pastoral aim in Paul that isn't like the pastor like me or like our elders here, like most would think of a pastor who stays and strengthens. Paul is something of this itinerary adjunct pastor. But he is that among these people. He is going back to strengthen. We see it in chapter 16. Look at verse 5. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. This is God's glory being spread broader and deeper. Look at chapter 18 with me for one more example, if you would. This is Paul in Corinth. Corinth, the city in which we get two letters, two epistles from Paul to the church at Corinth. And look at what it says in verse 11. He settled there 1 year and 6 months teaching the word of God to them. That's just about the time I've been here at Desert Springs, if that gives you just some measure of Paul's ministry among them. This is not just a pop-in, how you doing? Everything good here? Got everything you need? Okay, you got Bibles, you know the Old Testament's kind of moving in a different direction about the arrows. Okay, good. Go on to the next thing. I've got this little flashcard thing with the 4 P's for you to use. Here, pass this out among you. Good, figure it out on your own. Paul spends 1 year and 6 months with Corinth. 1 year and 6 months teaching, pouring over them. Because he has a purposeful, strategic plan to strengthen the churches. And his calling was not just one of seeing their redemption, but also seeing their maturation. So secondly, we see Paul's persistence to teach the people. Acts 20 gives us one of the greatest examples of Paul's persistence to teach the people. Look at chapter 20 with me, and we'll read a section here starting in verse 7. On the first day of the week, notice that's Sunday, when we were gathered together to break bread, that is the Lord's Supper, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day. And he prolonged his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, and there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. Paul went down, though, and fell upon him in verse 10. After embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." And when he'd gone back up, he had broken bread and eaten. He talked with them a long while until daybreak, and then left. And they took the boy alive and were greatly comforted. This is the last night, according to verse 7, that Paul has with these people in Greece. He has one night left with these people before he will get on a boat in the morning and sail to Macedonia. Paul would often hitch rides in his ship travel. He would find a boat. He would find a sailor. Maybe one of the assistants with Paul, the group traveling with Paul, would line up. "We got a ship ready, Paul. They're going to take us to Macedonia. The ship leaves at 7 a.m. tomorrow morning, Paul." "Okay, I have one night with these folks." This is Sunday, the first day of the week. But remember, this could be kind of like a Saturday night service, since oftentimes the Jewish conception of day started with about 6 p.m. the night before and ran on to 6 p.m. the next night. So this could be something of a Saturday night service, but notice it is a first day of the week service, which is clearly a celebration of the resurrection. This isn't just kind of whenever you want to meet, church, nor is it the rigid Saturday morning, because the seventh day is the Sabbath, as it was in the Old Testament. No, this is something different. This is not the Old Testament Sabbath, nor a kind of whatever day you feel like meeting sort of meeting. This is purposefully celebrating the resurrection. That's why we're here on a Sunday morning to worship Jesus Christ. It is not just next Sunday that is a celebration of the resurrection. Every Sunday, we meet together on a Sunday morning to celebrate the fact that He is risen. It is the thing we base our week upon. He is risen indeed. And so on the first day of the week, they meet together, and Paul goes long. As I said, it may not have been in an 11 o'clock Sunday morning service that Paul takes till midnight that night. That would be really, really long. This is just long. It's not probably really, really long. And so it may be something of a Saturday night service, maybe beginning 6, 7 p.m., something like that. And keep in mind, that is prolonged until midnight. The people know this is Paul's last night. Paul knows this is Paul's last night. The Christians in Greece come. Paul's well known. He's the apostle. He used to be that Saul who persecuted Christians. A young man comes in late. If this was Saturday, it would have been a work day. He comes in. Only seat left is in this window ledge. Maybe he's like me. He's kind of glad at least it's a little bit cool in the window ledge. He's tired. He's glad to hear Paul. He thinks in the window ledge, I'll fight my sleep a little bit better. The cold air will blow on my neck. It's getting hot in there. The place is cramped. Paul's been teaching over several hours now. He starts to doze. You know he's struggling. There's no bad description of his heart or his motives in this passage. There's no intention here that Eutychus was this lazy bum Christian who slept through everything. He's one of those. No. He's probably fighting it. This is the Apostle Paul he's hearing from. Man, if there's ever a message, don't fall asleep during it, it's this one. He's trying to prop it up with toothpicks like they used to do in the cartoons, and the toothpicks are breaking. And you'd think, Eutychus, if you're going to fall asleep, man, move out of the window. Not here, not now. I mean, if you feel yourself dozing off, at least just kind of scoot down off the window ledge, right? We don't know the circumstances. We can't paint the picture perfectly in our minds. But as we read, he falls asleep and he falls out the window three stories up and he dies. And Paul runs down, he stops his message. He's brought back to life. And they go back up. Now you've got to understand how remarkable this passage is. The NIV in verse 9 says that Paul talked on and on, which I don't think is a very positive way of describing it. I don't think that's a good translation, being one who sometimes talks on and on. But this verse is remarkable. This passage is remarkable, first in that it's remarkably funny. You can't miss the humor of it. I heard the chuckles as we were reading through it. I don't think we missed the fact that this is funny, but even among preachers, this is more funny. Because no preacher likes to have people fall asleep during the message. How embarrassing is this, that a guy not only falls asleep, he falls asleep so hard, he falls out the window and dies. I mean, no doubt Paul rolls his eyes and thinks, wait till the other apostles hear about this one. But isn't it interesting how remarkably sympathetic Paul is too? This encouraged me as a pastor, as a preacher this week. No one gets mad at this guy for falling asleep. You say, well, of course not. It had been like 5 hours. Yeah, I know, but they also didn't live in a TV age where if you don't impress me in 30 seconds, I'll tune you out. It's pretty normal for them to go on longer than we would today. And this guy falls asleep. Paul is passionate. He's earnest. But Paul is not mad at this guy for falling asleep. He doesn't get down there and go, wake up. Now, I'll tell you what, mister, you just go to bed. Because you're a distraction to us. I was in the middle of a good preaching thought here. I was ready to just pull in the net and you messed it up for me. He doesn't do that, does he? Paul is remarkably sympathetic to this. It reminds us, I think, of a Savior who is sympathetic to our weaknesses and knows that we are just dust. It reminds me as a preacher to be patient with those dozing eyes, to be patient with the small bladders that need rescuing right in the middle of the sermon. But isn't it interesting, too, how remarkably earnest this passage is? That Paul goes back up and keeps preaching. You almost hear Paul in this in between the trip from down there to back up. Maybe some grumbling off in the background and Paul saying, what? You think we'd quit for this? Why would we stop? Because some guy fell asleep and died? Now, I'm imagining this. I'm imagining someone dies over here. I'd be tempted to wrap it up. Be tempted to say, let's just pray for this one and go home. You know, I don't know if God's doing something here. Maybe one of us is next. Let's just go home. But Paul is remarkably earnest. I can relate to this passage, as I said, because I too am a long-winded preacher, but I think any concerned and caring pastor immediately sees in this story that this is so much more than a guy who loves to hear the sound of his own voice. This isn't, yeah, Paul, he just loves to talk and talk and talk. He's got the gift of gab and he knows a lot of theology. That makes for a bad combination. This is a heart of a shepherd that is broken. And I can understand what it's like in just a week, in a sermon, in a preparation week, and then delivering that message on a Sunday. Not least this thing of, you have one more time with these people. And that's it. And you know how much they don't know. You know how much they don't do. You know how much they don't care. A concerned and caring preacher gets books and articles and sermon tapes and looks on websites and builds ideas for future sermon series. And usually those are coming faster in his mind than he can possibly preach them. And so there's this growing burden. A thought of sermon that is unpreached is something like a shaken can of Coke. It just wants out. It just wants escape. It's just looking for an opportunity. And then with the preparation of a passage for a message in any given week of maybe 15 to 20 hours, depending on the context and the abilities or the time allotment that pastor's given, to be soaking in a passage, to not only soak in what it says, but to pore over how to say it, to know the people. To be hearing all week of specific concerns, specific prayer requests, specific trials, specific sins. And to have those building alongside the building of that message. And Sunday morning comes, and a pastor gets to church early and reads and studies and prays and awakens that passion, invigorates that passion maybe even more. And then gathers with prayer, for prayer with elders and staff and others in the church knowing that certain people will not come. Praying that morning that so-and-so will be there because they know how much this message is needed for their life. Praying that people will not just come, and specific people, specific families will come with an eagerness and a readiness that maybe just some hints have been seen where that is concerning now. Something seems just slightly off, slightly slipping. That's in the back of the mind. It's growing. It's concerning. And then by 9 o'clock, I can say, I'm ready to burst. It's a shaken can of Coke. And sometimes it's messy. Sometimes thoughts don't go the way you plan. Sometimes you struggle to say this eternal, infinite thing in a way that makes sense. So I can say, I've used illustrations before that have been insensitive and in uncouth. And it's just trying to grope at things that words don't easily fit and cover. And then you go home mad that you said certain things, wishing you'd said other things. You're up before people preaching, knowing you have maybe 45 minutes or so to attempt to fix marriages, to heal big hurts, to give comfort for awful trials, to try to preach with a piercing conviction in lives that are harboring a pet sin, a favorite sin that no one knows about, that you don't know about, but you know that it is out there. It is here this morning. And you're hoping that God's word pierces like a sword to convict. Spurgeon used to describe preaching as a complete washing out of the energies and soul. And so I imagine every caring, concerned preacher goes home on Sunday feeling like a fragile dish rag, to mix metaphors. Paul's in Greece for 3 months, according to verse 2. Of chapter 20. And this is his last night and he can't stop preaching. He has so much more to say. Only daylight, notice this, only daylight and the need to catch the boat are the reasons he stops. This is so far beyond the bare minimum. This is so far beyond a man who's mindful of his own quote unquote needs. His sleep, well, that's optional. There are people to shepherd. There are people who need strengthening. This is so far above a what's expected sort of thing. And today, the kind of lazy, golf-obsessed, people-impressing, punch-the-clock kind of preacher that is out there needs to go back and remember God's words to the Old Testament shepherds in Ezekiel. Woe to you shepherds. You've soaked it up. And you've starved the people. The people need strengthening. And that's what's behind Paul's thing. I belabor the point only to say, bear with me when we take 5 extra minutes on a Sunday morning. We could go to midnight. We could press on even when people are dying. Keep in mind that the heart behind 5 extra minutes is not either lack of preparation that someone couldn't get to their point, nor just someone who loves to hear themselves talk, because I go home every Sunday embarrassed that I got up and yelled and was aggressive and pointed the finger. I'm not like that. I'm shy by nature and something happens coming up here and I don't know what it is, but it hopefully is a spiritual thing. Notice Paul's heart behind this is a shepherd's heart that is simply trying to shore up that which is lacking at any cost, at every expense, at the loss of sleep, at the loss of need, and begging them, bear with me, you need more. You see this also, thirdly, in Paul's purpose to go on living. Look at Philippians 1 with me, if you would. Paul's purpose to go on living, it's described in Philippians 1. won't look at all of the passage here. You can look at verses 21 to 25 on your own. Paul's realizing the benefit of going to heaven and also the benefit of staying in being given more life here on earth. And he concludes with this in verse 25. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. In other words, if I'm going to continue, if the Lord will give me life, if now is not the appointed time to die, here's why I will go on. Here is my life mission. Here is what I will do if I'm given more days on earth. I will press on with you for your progress and joy in the faith. I will work with you for you to grow and rejoice in your faith that God has given. We also see it fourthly in Paul's prayers for the church. His prayers for the church. Boy, we could spend a lot of time looking at all of the prayers of Paul, but look at Ephesians 1 with me if you would. It is a good study to study Paul's prayers for the churches. You can usually find them at the beginning or end of any of his letters and almost all of his letters. Ephesians 1, starting in verse 18, Paul says this: I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. And it leads him on into further glory and worship of the glory of the goodness of God and the grace of Jesus Christ. But notice his prayer for the church is that they grow, that they be strengthened, enlightened, that they understand, that they apprehend. We see it also in chapter 3. We won't take the time to look at Paul's more famous prayer in chapter 3, that they would know the height and depth and length and breadth of God's love which is in Christ Jesus. Paul prays lofty prayers for the people, but Paul prays, we could also say, content-filled prayers. His prayers are not, Lord, bless them all. Lord, you know what's going on in their life and just bless them. Sometimes okay just to say that, but notice how specific and precise Paul's praying for these people. And notice too, we could also say, Paul's praying those things which God will fulfill ultimately in Jesus Christ at the day of redemption, at the day of his coming. Paul's praying for things that God has already promised. Why? Because if he's already promised it, it already will happen. And the goal of prayer isn't somehow twisting God to get him to do things you think he should do. The goal of prayer is to glorify the God answering, the prayer answering God, and to have his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So that's why we pray, your will be done. And Paul's praying that which he knows is God's will, that they would be enlightened, that they would grow in grace and knowledge, that they would be conformed to the image of Christ, that they would see, that they would be taught, that they would know. These things are elsewhere promised in the Scriptures, even if promised not until heaven. But you see his heart in his prayers. But we also see, fifthly, Paul's preaching centrality in the pastoral epistles. Look with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul's preaching centrality, he envisions that this will happen primarily in the preaching, teaching ministry of the church. That them being strengthened will happen through the 28 different references in the pastoral epistles to preaching and teaching. 28. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. 13 chapters. That's it. In 13 chapters of writing to pastors in what their work should be, in what they should do, in how to strengthen the church, 28 times Paul mentions preaching and teaching. Look at what he says. to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Here's how you preach the word. You apply it with reproof, rebuke, exhortation, and those with great patience and instruction. Why? For the time will come when they will not put up with sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and they will turn aside to myths. Oh, how heartbreaking to proclaim truth and see people turn aside to fables. Oh, how the church needs to be strengthened. Oh, how this church needs to be strengthened. We learn so much from those seven churches in Revelation 1 through 3. We learn as we see ourselves in it. As we see the pluses and the minuses of each. And it wasn't with just one that Jesus said, you think you're better than you are. Take heed. Take heed, Desert Springs. Strengthen what remains. Strengthen what is here. Strengthen that which is strong. Do not think that we coast. Do not think that we're there. Do not think that we've arrived because of this doctrine or that doctrine or this church government or this response to that over there. Whatever those things might be that we might think there, now we've moved on. We're better. We're mature. Oh, how we need strengthening. We need strengthening to read the Bible in our homes. This Bible which is life. It is food. And there are starving Christians here this morning who can't figure out why there's no strength in their life, no power in their life, no spiritual reality in life. And they don't see that there's no food. And so there's no energy. Oh, how we need strengthening to root out bad thoughts about the bigness of man and the smallness of God. Where God's ways are vague and light and decaffeinated and man-like. And the worst of that is when we think that our worth is measured by God almost making a God out of us. What was God doing in all eternity? Hopefully you say enjoying himself, enjoying the persons of the Trinity, being glorified in who he is. And what happened when he made us? Did God all of a sudden now turn his attention, his affections, his goals now to not himself but us? Oh, he saves and he loves, but he loves as a display of his glory. And oh, how small our God can be when he is manlike or when man is merely the indication of God's love for them. And the cross is a picture of just what he will do to have you because you're so important. No, rather we would see the glory of God spreading and growing around kitchen tables and marital beds and desks at work and computers and in the use of time so that God isn't a peripheral God. Not off to the side, not a recreational God, so that this isn't like people who go to the Moose Lodge. But that he's our everything. To have discernment in reading and watching and seeing when we swim in a multimedia culture that has great cleverness and great influence, when there are subtleties around us, subtleties of misdirection, both in the church and outside the church, when Christian books sound so good and so godly and are on some bestseller list, but yet are built on a slightly off foundation, and many will read them, and many will love them, and many will promote them. We need strengthening so that we see that those subtleties of a misdirection and a misfoundation have grave implications a generation or two from now. When our kids are getting the message that soccer is more important than Sunday morning worship with the people of God. Our churches need strengthening. When many longtime Christian dads, if asked to give a 2-minute encouragement to their 5-year-old son on God's holiness, would not have anything to say beyond 30 seconds. When mom and dad of teenagers are utterly nervous and feeling utterly helpless about the next 5 years in their son or daughter's life, we need strengthening. When there are moms that are afraid of their teenage boys because dad has never once been a demonstration of righteous indignation to his disrespectful son. Because we don't tremble like we should at the thought of eternity in hell. Because we're callous to the things that are spiritual and are Christian. Because prayer is so hard and boring, and TV is so alluring, and because preachers struggle with that one just as much as anybody, and because many of us are just surviving with head barely above the water, let alone having enough energy and spiritual strength to think about ministering to others. Oh, how we need strengthening. And we need strengthening by the Word, by the church's teaching, by fellowship, by the Lord's Supper, by prayer, by discipline to godliness, by being around those who keep that vision fresh and fixed like a compass. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a pastor 50 years ago, would tell his counselees who would come to him for any kind of long-term marital counseling or even single folks needing counseling, he would not take any long-term counseling until they first went to everything the church offered by way of teaching and preaching for 6 weeks straight. He would say, come back and see me when you have gone to everything we offer for 6 weeks straight. He wrote 80% of the people who he did this with came back and said, we don't need counseling. We don't adopt that scenario here, so you can go see Tim Bradley until he's so overwhelmed he adopts that policy. But give yourself to the strengthening ministries of the church. Give yourself to shore up what is lacking. Not for you, not just for you, but for your children. For a second generation to come. What will Desert Springs be in 50 years? What will the legacy of your family be in 50 years? And knowing that this glory is not just anchored deeper, it must also spread broader. What will it mean in those lives we reach that are not currently reached for the spread of God's glory in the world in 50 years? Let's pray. Lord, you must strengthen that which is lacking. And shame on us for our pride when we think that we're good enough. Or now we're to an era of coasting. Or now we're in a Christian life where we have it figured out. Oh, Lord, Paul prayed such lofty prayers for the Ephesians. And we pray those this morning. That the eyes of our people here would be enlightened and that they would know what is the height and depth and length and breadth of God's love for us in Christ Jesus. That there would be people here this morning who, as a result of something in your word, would know further the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. That we would marvel at the hope of the calling which is in Christ Jesus and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. We thank you that we have received an inheritance and pray, Lord, that you would give us firmly and strongly to the family work of spreading your glory broader and deeper in Christ. Amen.